Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
Morning, everyone. Jackie, I will take your encouragement. Now is the time. I have been asking Sam Parker for an audition for the worship band ever since he came on staff. If any of you can help me, just a little bit of friendly pressure, then you get me as worship leader. Think of that. Sam doesn't think that's a very good idea. Two or three things before we get into our passage and our scripture reading for today. The first to say, I was sick last weekend and consequently missed being part of the service as we shared the incredible amount that was given in the offering during October. And just in case any of you haven't been around, or for those that haven't, we were praying for £300,000 in order to equip us in every way possible for going to four services in different locations in January. As of last Sunday, that offering stood at £360,000. In the middle of this week, it stood at £370,000. So I did not want to miss the moment, or recreate the moment at least, the next Sunday and say, wow, what an extraordinary amount of money. What a colossal gift. What extraordinary provision from God, and what remarkable sacrifice by the men and women of Christchurch London. So a huge thank you from all of us to all of you, and a huge honour to God. And it just makes me, at least, all the more excited for what is to come in January. Thursday, Friday this week, Philippa and I were with a number of leaders from right across the country. It's an annual gathering that Nikki Gumbel hosts. And one of the other leaders there came and introduced himself to me. His name is Chuck Freeland. His picture had just come up on the screen. Chuck leads a church in Aberdeen. He said, David, I've been following you on Twitter, and I'm fascinated to see what happens to Christchurch London as you go to four services. He said, we went to two services 3 years ago now. He said, the only reason we went to two services was because we ran out of space. The idea was move to two services for a short amount of time, find one bigger venue and bring everyone back again. But he said, we now have seven services. He said, people absolutely love them. And he said, there is no way that we could get everyone back together, even if we wanted to. He said, right now we have 25 people who preach regularly across our different services in Aberdeen. We have over 100 members of our worship team. Maybe Sam will reconsider my audition. And he said, it has been absolutely wonderful. And he said, we will be praying for you and we're excited for you as you go to a similar sort of model. So that was just encouraging to hear. And it means that we are developing friends in different parts of the country who we can learn from as well as we go to a model that's relatively unusual and relatively fresh in the UK. Final thing to say before we get to the sermon today is Philippa and I would be particularly grateful for your prayers this week. On Thursday, along with Johnny Blake and Joel Wade, we fly to Kampala in Uganda to speak at the annual conference for the Kampala International Church. They're anticipating around 700 people at that conference. That is it's an international church with a mixture of expats from all over the world, and Ugandans and Africans from all over Africa who've gathered in that church. It's a very significant church led by our friends John and Carol Willison. We'd be grateful for your prayers. Johnny is leading worship. Joel is doing a seminar. Philippa and I are speaking. I am just recovering from a fairly heavy dose of flu. Philippa spent all yesterday in bed with a high temperature, and I left her this morning in a similar state. So we would be grateful that at least by very early on Thursday morning, when we see the doors of Heathrow, that we'd be grateful for health and then real assistance and real knowledge of the Spirit with us as we go to serve on our behalf in another nation. So I'll be grateful for your prayers. Thank you very much. The title of this morning's sermon is An Empowered Church. And I want to start it with a little bit of personal story. I came to faith as a child. My parents were Christians. In fact, my grandparents were Christians. Much of the blessing that we have known as a family, I personally actually a lot to my two grandmothers who were both praying grandmothers. In fact, when I introduced Philippa on the day that we got engaged to my grandmother, I said, Granny, this is Philippa. We're going to get married. She looked at Philippa and she said, oh, she said, you are the woman I've been praying for the last 25 years. Clearly, my grandmother thought any woman who was going to live with me for the rest of my life needed 25 years of prayer ahead of time. So I came to faith early in life, but to be honest, you could not describe that faith as empowered. It lacked, to be honest, it lacked conviction. And one of the most, for me, embarrassing moments of this school year was when friends of mine found out that what I did on a Sunday morning, that I was a churchgoer. I felt like the only one in the world, and any conviction about Jesus' death or his resurrection seemed to vanish out of my feet or the soles of my feet as I acknowledged such. For me, the change in terms of faith really came in my later teenage years as I opened myself to the presence of the Holy Spirit consciously and deliberately and started to invite him to play a bigger role in my life. And I can report that the result of those prayers, ongoing prayers over a period of time, was that I was amazed at the level of love and closeness that I started to experience from God. In fact, I experienced such closeness and such love of a sort that when I'd heard others talk about it in the past, I thought they were making it up. I was sort of bewildered and excited in equal measure. And every day started to become an adventure as I walked each day with this sense of the closeness and the love of the Holy Spirit. Not only did my faith grow, but those around me told me I changed for the better as an individual. I started working at school, something my teacher seemed to think was a good idea. I started helping around the home. I remember my parents later telling me that I became an altogether nicer individual as a result of that sense of the Holy Spirit in my life. It was also at about that time that for the first time I prayed in languages that I had never learnt. I remember the moment that happened. Very clearly, I was making my bed at the time, and there was music on in the background, live worship music, a congregation singing along, and at the end of the song that the congregation was singing, they started singing spontaneously. Whilst making my bed, I am also singing along with the song, and as the song finishes, I find I also start singing spontaneously, and I find myself singing in a language that I had never learnt. But that was deeply meaningful to me. And I found that as I used that language, I was expressing something of the deep needs and the deep longings that I had in my heart towards God. It was, as you can imagine, particularly because it was relatively unlooked for at that time, an exciting moment for me. It was a remarkable experience. But as the Archbishop of Canterbury said recently when asked by a journalist whether he prayed in languages that he'd never learnt, he said, yes, he said, it's no big deal. Christians have been doing that for 2,000 years. Unwittingly, though, I found myself as part of the biggest religious movement or spiritual movement that had happened or that happened in the 20th century, and I suspect will happen in the 21st century. It was a movement that you could give the broad name, and I'm not talking here about the particular denominations that bear this name, but more broadly, you could call it the Pentecostal movement, by which I mean the movement that's actually touched all denominations or many, many denominations right around the world by emphasizing the role of the Holy Spirit today. It has grown incredibly fast. Looking back, it's not, I don't think, surprising because of the remarkable impact that the Holy Spirit has on individual lives. Here's three things that typically the Holy Spirit does in a believer's life as we open our lives to the Holy Spirit. Number one, it brings our faith alive at a deeper level than we've had so far. Maybe the best way of illustrating this for you is by using an analogy from, or an illustration from my relationship with my wife, Philippa. We've been married for 26 years. I know she loves me. If you like, it's a fact in my life. I can look back and there are countless things that she has done on different occasions which would prove that. Nonetheless, the other day I happened to say something to her and she swung round and looked at me with a look in her eyes that immediately and totally melted my heart. In fact, to be honest, it was so overwhelming at the time that I found myself involuntarily looking away. Now, you're all wondering what it was that I said, and I'm not telling you. But nonetheless, the experience, if you like, the feeling inside was something that I ran on for a considerable amount of time afterwards. Now, the scientist might say, forgive me, scientists, I'm caricaturing you just for a minute. The scientist might say, you don't need that feeling, David. You already knew that she loved you. I want you to know the feeling makes all the difference in the world. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is very similar in our relationship with God. We may say we know he loves us. We know that we, many of us would say, we've looked at the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus. We say he was the Son of God. That shows us his love. But when the Spirit is working in our lives, we experience his love in an altogether different way. And believe me, it makes all the difference. And when that happens right across the world in many different places, it of course means that this movement grows. Second thing that happens is people want to talk about this love that they've experienced. Very natural when you're overwhelmed with love, when you've had or when you're having this amazing sense of God's love with you, is you want to talk to others. And there are men and women up and down this country who are now involved in leading churches as a result of the conversations I had in my late teenage years as a result of this experience of the Spirit. And the third thing that happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out is all sorts of other things that are just hard to explain unless you recognize they're the work of the Holy Spirit. There's all sorts of things that have happened in the life of this church which there's only one way really to explain, and it's to explain them as the work of the Holy Spirit. There was a man who I'd never met who wrote us a check for £100,000 when we started the church. Now, people may say, why on earth would anyone do that? And I would say that is a very good question, unless you were to say it was the work of the Holy Spirit. We have countless stories of men and women coming to faith and becoming part of this church in remarkable ways. Andy Tilsley reminded us of Sarah Inchley's story the other day. Sarah on Alpha, never having prayed, late to give documents, important documents, to somebody she had never met, stuck on a tube platform, shoots her first prayer out to God. God, help me. I'm going to be in real trouble if I can't get these documents to this individual. She looks down the platform, and further down the platform is the very person she has to deliver them to. Not only does she get them on time, but in fact she gets them to her ahead of time. Why on earth does that sort of thing happen? Well, if it was just one, it might be coincidence. But if we had time to tell you story after story after story, you'd have to say, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Whilst I was away these last couple of days with pastor friends of mine, some of them said, David, why on earth are you thinking of starting three services on the same day? Implied most sensible pastors decide to do one at a time. But when I told them the story of people with dreams and visiting preachers who say, I've been praying for you and here's what you should do, they had to conclude that this was the Holy Spirit's idea. Do you understand? And this is what happens. Personally, our faith comes alive. We want to tell others about it, and all around us, at least from time to time, there are things that happen that can only be explained as the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you multiply these, not just in one location in London at a certain point in time, but when you multiply them all around the world, you understand why this Pentecostal movement, this movement across all denominations of men and women emphasizing the work of the Holy Spirit, has spread so much. 30 years ago, Pentecostals represented about 3% of Christians around the world. Now, 30 years later, it's around 25%. And they say, those that do the stats say that it is growing. Pentecostalism broadly is growing at a rate of 54,000 men and women every day. That means the Holy Spirit is extremely busily at work around the globe at this point in time. Some statisticians estimate that within 10 years, there will be 1 billion Pentecostals in this world. Now, that is a very big chunk of humanity. And it was something that I got myself caught up in. It is not a new phenomenon. We find the same thing happening across the pages of Scripture. In fact, the work of the Holy Spirit is so commonplace in the book of Acts that some scholars complain that actually the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, has been badly named. And that actually it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, we are going to look at the church in Corinth, a church that had benefited a lot from the power of the Holy Spirit. But in their excitement and their naivety, they were in danger of their actions undermining their witness rather than strengthening it. There's a great irony there. The Holy Spirit is given. One of the key reasons the Holy Spirit is given is to help us share our faith with others. But in Corinth, it was in danger of happening, going exactly the opposite way. There were three things going on in Corinth, essentially, that Paul was concerned about. Firstly, there were men and women who were getting rather proud about their experiences. Those that had had the biggest and the best experiences were busy telling everybody else that really they were clearly the ones that God loves the most. Paul was rather concerned about the arrogance of those statements and attitudes. There were others, many others in Corinth, who were simply not thinking about anybody else. In other words, they were being immature. Some of them were just not bothering about the other Christians. So there was chaos in their meetings. Others were not bothered about the outsiders who were in danger of concluding that the Christians were out of their mind. This was the problem in Corinth. We have not got time today to go through chapters 12, 13 and 14 in a way I'd love to, taking them verse by verse and unwrapping the whole thing. We're just going to take Paul's big theme and apply it for this morning. And his big theme can be summed up in one verse. It's the first verse of 1 Corinthians 14 and I'm going to read it to you. Excuse me, it says this: follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. And if we were to do those three things, follow the way of love, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, then we'd be going a long way to following Paul's advice as we learn what it means to be an empowered church by the Holy Spirit. So firstly then, what does it mean to follow the way of love? Paul is reminding the church that the result of the Holy Spirit being poured out should be deeper love amongst us. There's a truism that's often said today, which is that nobody remembers what you said, but everybody remembers how you made them feel. I think when it comes to the Holy Spirit, Paul would say this one really matters. What's important is not what you tell others, but whether you leave them full of love. Because, of course, everyone wants to feel loved before they hear anything else from us. The irony is that in the past, churches have been torn apart by people who got very excited about the Holy Spirit, but didn't get very excited about love. And we must make sure that our approach to other Christians is different in this regard. That when we meet men and women who understand the role and the ministry of the Holy Spirit differently, that our first response is love and care, and that our first concern is not to leave them with words that they may disagree with, but a sense of love and care, which is, I think, what Jesus always aimed to leave people with as well. So to follow the way of love with those other Christians is to always put love first. But I want to suggest that there's an even greater challenge for us at this point in time, which is following the way of love with those who have yet to come to faith. To follow the way of love with many in London, for whom, if you like, a Pentecostal worldview, an understanding of God and his closeness and his love and his presence would be miles from their expectation. Love builds bridges. Love gives a way for those who are at a distance to come closer. And I want to spend a few minutes thinking about what does it mean for us to follow the way of love here at Christchurch in such a way that when others come in from different parts of London's society, different communities within London, who would have very different expectations, that we give them a way into our community rather than simply propel them out again by a lack of understanding or a lack of appreciation of how they see life. I want to suggest that there's three things we need to bear in mind, three attitudes that are commonplace amongst most Londoners that we need to consider. I want to mention those and then we'll ask, how do we build an empowered church with these attitudes being prevalent across the city and with many who are part of us or who will be part of us sharing them. I want to draw these three attitudes from a great little book by a Pentecostal philosopher, yes, there are such things, as J.K. Smith. And J.K. Smith has written this book. It's a little 100-page book called How Not to Be Secular. Now, I particularly like this book because J.K. Smith has taken a much bigger book, a 1,000-page book by a Canadian philosopher called Charles Taylor, which most of us will not understand. Or maybe if I should just speak for myself, which I don't understand. And J.K. Smith has made it 100 pages and explained the whole thing. So this is the sort of book that I just love. Books that help me sound a lot more intelligent than I actually am. Here are three attitudes that J.K. Smith, interpreting Charles Taylor, takes, and he says these are prevalent right across the Western world. He would say they're prevalent in London, which we have to consider as we build an empowered church. Number one, he says that we have to bear in mind the closed universe that everybody thinks that they live in, the closed universe. Let me explain this. All of us now, by now, will be familiar with the fact that a plane that left Sharm el-Sheikh, was it early this week, fell out of the sky in tragic consequences, leaving over 200 people dead. A hugely sad event for anyone who was connected with it in any way at all. But it's not that particular, it's not the tragedy I want to dwell on so much as just to ask a couple of other questions. When you heard that another plane had fallen out of the sky, what did you think? And I want to suggest that all of us would have had one of three reactions. We would have thought this is either mechanical failure, terrorist activity, or pilot suicide. It's the options that are open to us. I would suggest that none of us thought that the most likely explanation was the intervention of spiritual forces, of God bringing down the airliner. None of us would have thought that way because there were other natural explanations that we all considered first. This is what J.K. Smith means by a closed universe. It's a universe where we think about the natural explanations intuitively and immediately before we think of other explanations. And I'm not sure that this is a bad thing to be thinking this way much of the time. I'm not arguing particularly that it's a good or bad thing. I'm just saying it is a thing. That is how most people, and probably most, if not all of us, consider life. There's a closed universe. How do we build an empowered church and build bridges for those that have no understanding that God might intervene? Second characteristic is the inclination towards doubt rather than certainty when thinking about faith. The inclination to think about doubt, not certainty, when talking about faith. See, everybody now is clear that you cannot prove your view of God. Whether we say we believe in him or we're not, we cannot give foolproof evidences for that. The truth is there is evidence going both ways, and each of us has to look at the evidence and decide what is the most likely conclusion from that evidence. But as a result of this, erosion of certainty, J.K. Smith says we are all doubters now. And by this he means that the atheist is a doubter. That at significant moments in the atheist life, they find themselves thinking, have I really got it right? At the birth of a baby, at the culmination of an incredible symphony, at the sight of the most beautiful sunset in the arms of your loved one, the atheist may find themselves thinking, am I sure there's no God? But J.K. Smith says, at the same time, there will be times where the most confident Christian will find themselves going about life and catch themselves thinking, I hope I've got this right. I hope that I've invested so much in this, I hope these assumptions are right. Now, I think that that's both an accurate explanation, and I think it can be a helpful acknowledgement of doubt. All of us doubt at times. There's nothing to be afraid of with doubt. And as we look at the evidence, my personal conviction, I know I share it with many here, our personal conviction is the most logical and sensible explanation is that Jesus of Nazareth lived, died, and rose again and is present with us now. But that doesn't negate the fact that we might be wrong or that doubt can be present. How do we build an empowered church when doubt rather than confidence is the currency of conversations of faith? And third, the third characteristic that J.K. Smith mentions is the longing for God, even for those who don't believe in him. The longing for God, even for those who don't believe in him. And he quotes the British novelist Julian Barnes, who says this. He says, I don't believe in God, but I do miss him. And I think that sums up a sense that many have, which is I'm not sure that he's there, but if you could give me a taste of him, if I could just get an aroma of his presence, then you would find I was very interested indeed. Now, in my mind, although this creates a challenge, this worldview, these characteristics, it also creates a wonderful opportunity for us to create a community laden with the Spirit's presence that gives space for those who are not used to think about God intervening in their life to be part of us. I don't know whether you're aware of this, but there are men and women at Christ Church, they decided to come here because of a remarkable and they would now say supernatural experience that they had when they came along. Let me give you an example. It was a while ago now, but I've been standing on this stage, and at the end of the service, I became aware of two individuals who were talking in this part of the room. And I had this overwhelming sense that I should go over to them and tell one of them that God knew about their concerns, itemized two or three of their particular concerns, and suggest to them that I thought that something else might happen shortly, which would be a blessing to them. That they were deep in conversation, but I reckoned that I could get away with it. So I wandered over to them. I apologized for interrupting. And I said I said, my sense is that there's some things that you're particularly concerned about at the moment, and I wonder whether God wants you to know that he knows all about them, that it's going to be okay, and such might be likely to happen shortly. Well, when I said those words, this lady started weeping, and I left her and her friend to pray together. I didn't ask any questions, but she got in touch with me later that week to say, you'll never guess what. She said, those things that you shared are exactly the concerns that I had in my mind. And she said that the very next day, what you said was exactly what happened. She said, I know now that God is with me, that God is interested, that God can make a difference, and this is the church that I'm going to come to from now on. Now, what did I do when I went over? Did I go over to them and interrupt them and say, God has said? Well, I didn't, partly because how would I know whether it was him anyway? And even if I did, I didn't know whether that was really going to be very helpful to the individual. Did I go over to them and say, would you mind if I prophesy? I'm sort of thinking, if this is the Spirit, then I think he can take care of proving that it's him. I don't think that the labels that I give are really going to add to this terrifically. And so I didn't do any of those things. I shared it in a way that I hope would make this individual feel at home anyway. But they concluded that this was God's voice speaking to them. Now, you should know that it doesn't always work for this church's personal advantage. There was an individual who I was trying to encourage to join the staff here at Christchurch a couple of years ago. I'd been introduced to him via a friend. He was coming to Christchurch for the first time, and we met for breakfast before the Sunday morning service. We had a very good time, and to be honest, I was quite taken by him. He came to the service and I prayed that this would be one of our greatest times of worship and one of the best sermons that had ever been preached at Christchurch London, to help persuade this individual that the only place he wanted to be was on the Christchurch London staff. However, during the break, in the middle of the service, somebody came up to him and said, "We've never met before, but whilst we were worshipping, I had a picture in my mind's eye and I couldn't resist the fact that this was for you." And they shared the whole thing with this individual, which essentially told him that he shouldn't be joining the staff here, but he should be going somewhere else. I have never discovered who that individual is. Now, don't you think that's how church should be? Don't you think that if there's a God who is alive, but who's present with his people now, that those are the sort of things that should happen in a community empowered by the Spirit? And do you think we can find ways of doing that in such a way that welcomes in those jaded by life, those whose universes have become increasingly reduced by the teaching and the education and the background that they've had? And do you think with gentleness and grace and sensitivity and without making proclamations that surely the Spirit can take care of himself, that we might create an environment where hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men and women may find their hearts are melted by the Spirit of God? I want to suggest that that's one of the most exciting opportunities that we have in the coming season ahead. So we're to follow the way of love. Secondly, and much more briefly, we're to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. These spiritual gifts are the abilities that we find we have when the Spirit is upon us and we might not have at other times. Here are the ones that Paul mentions in these chapters. There are others he mentions in other chapters. He speaks of the gift of wisdom. That's knowing what to do or to say in difficult situations. He speaks of gifts of knowledge. That's knowing what one cannot normally have known. He speaks of gifts of discernment, being able to see the motivation behind another's thoughts or actions. He talks about the gift of healing, the immediate and complete recovery of the sick following prayer. He talks about gifts of faith, an unusual confidence that God will provide for you in a particular time or a particular way. He talks about miraculous powers. I think they speak for themselves. He talks about speaking in tongues, praying in languages you have not learned as a way of expressing your deepest longings. And he talks about the interpretation of tongues, the ability to explain to others what has just been prayed. And all of those, and we've not got time to go into this, but my conviction is that none of those are gifts that we possess, but all of those are gifts that are available when we need them on occasion. While Paul encourages us to pursue spiritual gifts, there's one that he singles out, and that is the ability to hear the Spirit's promptings, nudgings, and whispers. Paul calls this the gift of prophecy. This seems to be particularly valued because of its immediate intelligibility and benefit to individuals. And I want you to know that we too should hugely value this gift. I have long periods in my life where I do not benefit from this gift. Right now, over the last 3 months, I've benefited from it enormously. It's been almost a weekly occurrence. This last week, somebody I've not spoken to for 20 years, who lives on another continent, had a vivid dream about my family, which inclined him to write and encourage us, and it really did. On Thursday, evening this week, as I stood speaking to leaders, one of them came to me afterwards and said, whilst you were speaking, I felt this and I felt this about the next steps in your own life and ministry, which were, again, particularly helpful. Paul says, pursue, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but particularly this gift which can encourage and strengthen and direct us. And as we come into land this morning, I want to just say a few things very quickly about this gift of hearing God's voice. Firstly, I want you to know that my conviction is that the communication problem tends to be at our end, not God's. It is my opinion that God is typically speaking much of the time, but we don't do too well at listening. And to listen is a matter of stilling our hearts and tuning out the other noise. It's not dissimilar to being in a kitchen where, of course, the fridge is humming the whole time and stilling my heart to the point where I can actually hear the hum rather than ignore it. As we quieten ourselves, we will be surprised to find out how often he is speaking. To put it another way, listening prayer is an important part, should be an important part of all of our devotional lives. Just as we learn to read the scriptures, just as we learn to pray for others. So I want to encourage each of us to have times of quiet and times of reflection. You may find a journal as helpful at this point, electronic or paper, whatever is your thing. But times where you still your heart and write out the things that, if the Spirit was saying anything, these might be the things he's saying to you right now. Go on. Give it a go. What do you have to lose? It's not like anyone's going to publish it on the internet for us all to see, unless you choose to do that, which I wouldn't advise in the early days. Secondly, there's a clear connection between Paul's command to eagerly desire and what we actually experience as a result. To put it another way, how much do you want to learn to hear the promptings of the Spirit? My own experience is that extended times of prayer, persistent prayer, and even times of going without food, television, other stimuli, whatever it is, but some form of fasting are all beneficial in growing in this area. If you want it, then sometimes there's a cost for finding it. It's worth it. Next, the great majority of examples in the scriptures are in the context of everyday life, not within church meetings. Jesus knew why people were not getting better. He knew what his critics and opponents were saying about him, and he knew who to pick on his team, all because he'd learnt to hear the voice of the Spirit. Do not just expect to hear his promptings in this setting, but in each part of life. Fourthly, remember that we see through a glass dimly. In other words, you'll get it wrong from time to time. This is a learning process. It doesn't matter. It's okay. It's a whole conversation of its own. I'm hoping we'll do a series on hearing God's whispers next year, and we'll be able to talk about all of that in a lot more detail. And finally, and maybe the band could come back, please, remember that the wise man is not the one who hears what God says, but who actually goes out and does it. In other words, it's all very well to listen and hear the promptings of the Spirit, but to be honest, that does not matter at all unless you actually then go and do what he's telling you. That's the important thing. So I think this 21st century provides the church, this church, many other churches, with a new opportunity, which is to learn to enjoy the power of the Spirit in such a way that many people will find the way of faith, will find Jesus as we learn to follow the way of love, eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. Let me finish just with this final story as the band come back. Some years ago now, I was hosting a meeting and I received a phone call from a friend saying that two other people were going to come to the meeting and they both wanted to learn to pray in languages they'd never prayed in before. Would I talk with them and would I pray with them? I said that I would be happy to do that, and as I put the phone down, the sense in my own heart was that the man of the couple would also that night, maybe for the first time, hear the Spirit's promptings in his heart as well. When they arrived, I liked them. The man was French, his name is Pierre, The woman was English. Her name was Emma. They were actually had met in New York where they were in the fashion industry. Neither of them were believers in Christ, but both of them were seeking God. And they'd actually given up their jobs in New York and taken a year out to find God. Sounds like a television program, doesn't it? Year out, reality TV. Anyway, there was no television cameras, but Pierre and Emma did go to the Amazon. And they looked for God there, and they didn't find him there. Then they went to India, and they sat at the feet of gurus, and they looked for God there, and they didn't find him there either. That was their conclusion. Then they came to where I was at the time, or not. It has anything to do with me. If only they'd started where I was, then everything would have been fine. Oh, the trouble we get ourselves into. This whole sermon, actually, as I was coming in this morning, I thought my biggest concern about this sermon is it makes me look good. And how do I have a chance not to do that? So there you go. The Holy Spirit took care of that as well. So we're talking, and I explain about what the Bible says about praying with other languages, and that it's inimicably linked to Jesus Christ. That you get both, or you don't get either. That Jesus Christ is the way to the Father. Once you get him, you often get the other as well. And they didn't like this. In fact, I remember Emma, who I still know, this is many years ago. I remember the fury in her eyes. She said, David, she said, many good people have died for their faith, and Jesus is no different to any of them. Which one I was like, okay, well, it was nice meeting you, but there's not a lot I can do to help. But I said, why don't we pray? Let's just pray. Because I knew they were seeking. And so we prayed. And as we prayed, I had this overwhelming sense that I should say to Pierre, Pierre, actually, I do think God wants to help you to express your deepest longings to languages you've never prayed. So I swallowed hard. I said, Pierre, I know I've said it's impossible unless you acknowledge Jesus. But I said, I think he wants to do that for you. And Pierre immediately started praying in languages that he'd never learned. What I didn't know was that just before I'd said that to Pierre, Pierre had prayed and had said, Father, if the Son is the only way to the Father, speak through me now. And then we talked about how you hear the promptings of the Spirit. And we prayed again. And Pierre said, here's what I think the Father's saying. The Father is saying, the Son is the way to the Father. And the only way to get to know the Father is through the Son. And later that evening, at the rest of that meeting, the person who was speaking opened the Bible and said, I want to speak on Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And it was that night that Pierre had his life changed, and he found the life-changing power and love of the Lord Jesus. It was 2 days later that Emma did the same, because somebody came to her and told her things that Emma said no one else knew about other than God, if he's there. And given that this person now knew, she concluded that God must be there and gave her life to Jesus as a result. Do you see how useful the promptings of the Spirit can be as we listen to him? Sensitive to the way that others see life, following the way of life, eagerly desiring spiritual gifts. Let's sing together. Shall we stand? Let's sing. And then I'm aware that there may be numbers of you that would like to receive prayer this morning, and the prayer team are all ready to pray. And I'm aware that for some of you, you may want to come and receive prayer and ask for that gift of prayer in other languages. Or you may say, I really want to hear God's voice. I want to learn to hear the promptings of the Spirit more. Well, there'll be an opportunity at the end. You can come down and receive prayer if you'd like to. But let's just sing before we do that.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.